Last Thursday, we talked about the devil's devious devices. This morning, we want to talk about epistles read by all. Now, epistle is a letter. And Paul talks about an epistle, talks about people being like letters. I realize there are some people that can't read. They're, whatever you call them, not able to read. But those who are genuinely saved, true Christians, are being read all the time. We're like letters. They see us, they hear us, they know us. That's the picture that Paul is drawing in this section, the first part of chapter 3, epistles read by all. Let's begin by reading verse number 1 together. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now notice there's three different ways of commending here, three different ways in this first verse. He says, Paul, the apostle, coming to the church at Corinth, his second letter, second time he's written them, do we need to commend ourselves? We shouldn't have to push ourselves or brag about ourselves. That's what he's asking. Do I have to commend myself to you, you people at Corinth? Or that the second commendation, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Do we have to, from you, now do we have to letters to you? Do we have to commend ourselves, first of all, then letters commending to you so that you can read them and you'll know all about us? That's the second possibility. Then the third possibility, do we need letters of commendation from you? Does Paul need letters from the Corinthian church praising him and saying something about him? Commendation. A lot of people, that's all they live on, is commendatory materials, praising of them and what they do and what they haven't done and so on, different things. But that's not what Paul is talking about here in this section here. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says something else about commending. He says, dare we not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves? No, he says, we dare not. We dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. We don't want to commend ourselves and brag about ourselves. That's not scripture. That's not Christian. But they, notice, here's what they do, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. You know, a lot of people that are evil and wicked, they're commending themselves. They say, look how good we are. See, they're bad as anything, but they commend themselves. And they compare themselves one with the other. I didn't get as drunk as you got. I didn't take as much dope as you got to take the dope. And so commending themselves, God says, do not do that. Don't get in a crowd that says, well, let's see who's the best type of a Christian, who's the best type of person that's involved with these things. Not commend ourselves and compare ourselves with others. And then in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, Paul says something else concerning that. He says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, for whom the Lord commendeth. Not the ones of us who commend ourselves, praise ourselves, but whom the Lord commends. And one day he's going to say to those who please the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him in truth throughout their lives, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's who the Lord commends. If not through us, commending ourselves and pushing ourselves and praising ourselves. Now, there may be a lot of things that you and I have that we can praise ourselves and commend ourselves, but God says, don't do it. Stop it. If somebody else wants to praise you, let them praise you. Let them talk about you. A lot of times they talk about you that are evil about you, bad things about you. Well, that's not as good, but they want to say good things about you, let them say them. But keep your mouth, keep my mouth, whoever it is, shut as far as self-commendation. That's what Paul is saying here. Let's read verse number 2 together. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. As I say, an epistle is nothing but a letter. And Paul talks about these Christians whom he's led to the Lord. They're in the city of Corinth. He says, you friends that are saved and true Christians, you're my epistle, you're my letter. You're the letter I want people to read. And I want them to see you. This is, God is, the Lord Jesus Christ has changed your lives. You're regenerated, you're born again, you're Christians now, no longer of the world and the wickedness. Ye are our epistle, in our hearts. Paul says, I've led you to the Lord, but you're still in my heart. You're still a letter. Now, some can't read, but those that read our lives, they all can read. And they can read that you're our epistle written in our hearts. Now, notice also in this verse 2, something else about these Christians that are led to the Lord, are true Christians. They're known of all men, and they're read of all men. They're known. Those Corinthian Christians are different now. As we said many times before, there were three different groups in the age of Paul is writing this that are the most wicked groups in the world. They all begin with a K or Kappa. Kappa. Crete, Cappadocians, and Corinth. Corinthians. Those three, the most evil people in all the world. And now he says, you're an epistle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I led you to the Lord. You've been saved. You've been born again. You're a Christian now, a true Christian. You've accepted the Savior as your own. And now people in Corinth are going to look at you. And you're known. And you're different. And people are reading you. People are reading you. And read of all men. So be careful. Be careful how they read. And those of you who are in this audience this morning, we don't know the hearts of everyone that's here. I don't know whether you're genuine Christians or not genuine Christians. But if you are, people are reading you and they're reading me. They're looking. They're known, read of all men. Now that word epistle is used many times in Scripture, but in Colossians 4, verse 16, for example, Paul says, when this epistle, this letter to the church at Colossae, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the churches of the Laodiceans. Pass the truth along. Don't just keep it to yourselves. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. When Paul wrote to the Laodicean Christians, read their letter, you read this letter. Letters are to be read. Letters of God especially. The Bible is to be read. Not to be hidden, not to be put on a shelf to collect dust on a table. It's to be read. And Paul said, I want you to read the letter from Laodicea. I want them to read your letter. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read unto all the holy brethren. We ought to read the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians, all the Bible, the whole verse of Genesis to Revelation, we ought to be reading it. He charges them to read this letter to the holy brethren. Why does he want them to read it? Because they, so they can be profited by it, they can be helped by it, they'd be uplifted by it. And then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. He says to the church of Thessalonica, don't be moving all around like people are doing today. Churches today are moving, drifting, changing their theology, changing their Bibles, changing their hymns, changing what they believe. Don't you do it, you Thessalonian Christians. Stand fast. If people are critical because you're standing fast, let them be critical. Truth does not change. Yesterday's truth is truth today and truth tomorrow, if it's truth at all. If it's false, falsities always change. Lies change day by day by day. We have new liars born every minute. And people who lie that lie, they lie every minute. Not just our president that lies and deceives and so on, but there's all kinds of people in the Senate and the House. Not only Democrats, Republicans, politicians, that's what they do. And, you know, they always said the way to get elected is to find out first of all what the people want and then promise it to them. I didn't say do it. Promise it to them. Lie to them. And they'll elect you as you... Anyway, hold fast the traditions which you have been taught. Things that we've been taught in the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the blood atonement, salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing, all the doctrines of the faith, hold fast. Don't budge. Keep strong. Notice, whether by word or our epistle, whether it's by letter or what we've said in our words and preaching to you, Paul says, hold it fast. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, another verse on the epistles. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, he's talking to Thessalonian Christians. If somebody in the church doesn't obey Paul's word by the epistle, what are you going to do? First of all, note that man. Make a notation. Expose him, name, man or woman, whoever it is. Secondly, have no company with him, whether it's him or her. If they don't obey the scriptures, they're walking outside the word of God. Note them, that is, name them, have no company with them, that they may be ashamed. We've got to keep the words of God, and we can't have fellowship, close fellowship, with those that are walking against the scriptures. Let's read verse number 3 together. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Again, Paul says, talking to the Christians here at Corinth, genuine Christians, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Once they've been saved, once they've become Christians, once they've received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they're letters from Christ, known and read of all men. That's what we are for genuine Christians. We're read and known of all people. Notice, ministered by us. Paul led to the Lord. The letter was written. The Christians became Christians by Paul's ministry as he preached the gospel to them. Now notice in verse 3, the letters are written not with ink. The letters, our letters that we are, they're not written with ink. It'd be a horrible thing to have ink all over us. But that's not the letters that we are. But notice, they're written with the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of the living God. Once a person is genuinely saved and becomes a true Christian, God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells that person. And that's the way that we are. Written by the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, referring there to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Written in the Spirit of God in the heart. Written in the heart. That word heart occurs some 500 times in the Bible. Looked it up the other day. 500 plus, 590 to be exact. And the heart is very important. It's our inside you. It's the feelings that are in the heart. And the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts and bodies of the believers. There are a number of verses on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. We know that one. Let's say it together. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is a verse that shows that those that are genuine Christians, really Christian, I don't mean the ones just name the name of Christ, just in with the quotation marks around them, whether it's modernist Protestants, whether it's Roman Catholics, those that are just nominal Christians, these are those that are genuinely saved. They trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Their bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And you say, well, I don't feel like this. If you're a genuine Christian here today, you say, I don't feel like the Holy Spirit is within me. It's not up to you or me to feel whether the Holy Spirit is within you. We must believe the scriptures if we're genuine Christians. Now, the non-Christians have no Holy Spirit indwelling them. They just have the flesh. They're just one person, flesh. The Christians have two natures, flesh and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have two natures if we're genuine Christians. The Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God. And then it says you're not your own. Once you become a genuine Christian, you don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. It says you're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. The price was the price of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. That's the price that he paid to buy us. We're bought, redeemed by his precious blood. And therefore, it says in verse 20, because we're bought with a price, because the Holy Spirit indwells us who are genuine Christians, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies are not our own. They're God's bodies. Once we're genuine Christians, he owns us. We're bought with a price. We're to glorify him in what we do, what we say, where we go. Our bodies can see. Our bodies can hear. Our bodies can feel. Our bodies can travel. Our bodies can talk. Our bodies can think. And in every area of our body, we're to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with the price of the cross of Calvary and shedding of his own blood, and saved us if we're genuine Christians and are saved. Bought with a price. Glorify God. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, I am preaching through the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, not by my own wisdom. Paul had a lot of wisdom, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the law of Moses. He knew many things in this world, but he said, I'm not going to preach with my wisdom, with the power of God. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he writes to the Christians, the genuine Christians, true Christians at Corinth, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, we think of temple, usually that's a building. But God considers genuine Christians, their bodies are temples, temples of God. Don't you know that? You should know that. That's what he's saying to Corinthians. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, continues to dwell inside of your body. Genuine Christians, it's true. That's a continuous action, continuous dwelling. He'll never leave us. Don't forsake us, the Holy Spirit of God. Our lives may walk according to the flesh and the world, and may be out of fellowship with the Lord, but if we're genuine Christians, we still remain Christians. Disobedient Christians. We've got to be straightened out with 1 John 1:9. Let's say it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess. Agree with God. What we said, thought, done, or what our thought is sin. Agree with God that we've sinned. Then he's faithful to cleanse us. He's just and cleanse us. The Lord Jesus died for that sin too. And he'll restore unto us his fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord. Then in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul talks about the battle that the Christians have, every one of the Christians have. He says, walk in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit of God, that is within you, if you're genuine Christians, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If God's Holy Spirit, who indwells genuine Christians, is leading and guiding and controlling that Christian, the flesh will say, no power to walk in the flesh. The Holy Spirit will be in charge. Then he explains it, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. There's a battle. These are contrary one to the other. You mean to tell me inside of a Christian's body there are two natures? That's right. The two natures are fighting each other? That's right. Who's going to win? The one you yield to. The Holy Spirit of God, if he's controlling us, the flesh will take a back seat. If the flesh is controlling us, the Holy Spirit of God will take a back seat. And we'll live fleshly Christians, worldly Christians. The flesh, they contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Can't do the things you want to do if the flesh is controlling. The Holy Spirit should control. Then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God wants us to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's where the power of God can be within, genuine Christians. Then Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherein ye are sealed, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit seals a genuine Christian until the redemption is taken place. Never leaves, never forsakes, eternal. And what is it that grieves the Spirit of God? Known, unconfessed sin. That's what grieves the Spirit of God. Known sin in our lives, genuine Christian lives, and unconfessed before God grieves the Spirit of God. Let's read verse number 4 together. And such trust have we through Christ the Godward. I believe that trust is, I trust that the Holy Spirit of God indwells those of you who are genuine Christians. He's trusting that that's the case through Christ to Godward. Let's read verse number 5 together. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now this is very important. Now Paul, who's a great orator, he knew a lot of things. He knew the Bible, knew the Scriptures. But he says our sufficiency is not of ourselves to think that of ourselves anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. God must be the sufficiency of our lives. If it's not, then we're weak, we're tawdry, and God's sufficient for all the things that we need. He's enabled us by the Spirit of God indwelling us, who are genuine Christians, and that's our sufficiency. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything, if that's the verse we have right here. Our sufficiency is of God. If we realize that God is the one that can make us sufficient, His power, His might, working through us who are genuine Christians. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 9, Paul was stoned at Lystra in Acts chapter 14. They dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. I believe he was dead. And the Lord took him to heaven on that occasion. He saw things in heaven that no one had ever seen before. And then the Lord brought him back to this earth. And lest he should be exalted about the wonderful glories of heaven, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Something, some malady, whether it was in his speech, whether it was in his eyes, we don't know what it was. But he prayed three times. We said before, he prayed three times, Lord, please take that away. Second time, take that away. Third time, take that away. The Lord said, no, no, and no. He said, my grace, the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength, regardless of the malady, regardless of the thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, my grace is sufficient. And he says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. If you're weak and powerful, everybody looks at you and says, look at that weak and powerful person. But if you're weak, but yet they can see powerful salvation coming through in the Lord Jesus Christ in you, epistles read and known of all men, that's made perfect in our weakness. God's power, His strength is made perfect when we're weak. And so Paul says, all right, Lord, if that's what you got from me, I'm going to be content. And he said to the Lord at that occasion, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. Whatever infirmity it was, we're not told, this thorn in the flesh, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He wanted the inner power, regardless of the infirmity. And people said in Corinthians and other places, you know, when he comes to see us, he's weak in the flesh. He's very weak and tawdry. But they could see in Paul the power of God, the power of Christ through him. And that's what he says, I will glory in my prayers that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's read verse number 6 together. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now it talks about God who's made us, those who are genuine Christians. He's talking to the Christians, not to unchristians. He's made us able ministers. Minister means a servant. Every genuine Christian, born-again Christian, is a servant. I'm not a minister, not a preacher. That doesn't mean minister means servant. That means every one of us should be servants, no matter what we are, who we are, men or women, boys or girls. If we're genuine Christians, we've been born again, saved by genuine faith in Christ, we're to be able ministers or servants. A lot of people don't want to serve. They want to be the boss. They want to be the head honcho. I'm in charge. No, God wants us to have Him in charge. He wants us to be servants. Wants us to serve Him. Even the Lord Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for all. That's why He came, to minister and to give. And so He's God has made those genuine Christians able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. That's the Old Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The New Testament versus the Old Testament. For the letter killeth. He's talking about the law of Moses. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit of God giveth life. And this is the contrast. Ministers and the ministry. Servants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, for example, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Servants of Christ. And people see us, letters known and read of all men that were servants. We're servants of the Lord. And stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is one that takes care of his master's goods. And the only way we can be stewards of what God has given to us in the Scriptures, we got to know the Scriptures, we got to defend the Scriptures, and we got to make it be good stewards and not drop out the Scriptures, make sure we have the right Scripture, like in the English, we believe it's the King James Bible, that uses the proper Hebrew, the proper Aramaic, proper Greek as a foundation and translates it accurately into English language. Ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, but in all things, Paul says to the Corinthian church, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, afflictions, necessities, and distresses, but approving ourselves servants of God. That's what we should approve ourselves and want to be, the servants of the Lord Himself. In all these different ways, whether we're in affliction, servants of God. In patience, servants of God. Necessities, servants of God. In distresses, servants of God. Then in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15, it talks about the devil, who also, the devil has ministers. The devil's not to be left out with ministry. He's got servants. He certainly does. Every unsaved, non-genuinely born-again, true Christian pastor, for example, minister, is a servant of the devil, every one of them. Parading around as a Christian, in quotes, but he's never been saved, never been a true Christian, he's still a child of the devil. And he gets into churches and preaches some philosophies and vain deceits. In the New Testament, the book of 1 John, those who deny the deity of Christ, for example, and that he's the Son of God, are called Antichrist. Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but they're Antichrist themselves, denying the deity of Christ. And ministers all over the world, this country, across the street, right over there, any of them who are ministers that deny the deity of Christ, God calls them Antichrist, against the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much they profess to be quote-unquote Christians. The devil has his ministers. It's therefore, it says Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 15, it's no great thing if his ministers, that is Satan's ministers, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, parading to be righteous, but they don't believe the scriptures. They're Satan's people, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan has ministers and servants. You've got to be very careful of those servants. You have an angel of light coming at you, minister of righteousness, you say, well, they're righteous. No, if they're not genuine Christians, they're not righteous. They're unrighteous. They're Satan's ministers instead of Christ's ministers. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, giving me strength, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Remember when Paul was saved, he was on the road to Damascus, he was going to imprison Christians and kill Christians. And the Lord stopped him. A light from heaven, brighter than it was midday, it was bright light as it was, and he was brighter than the light. Stopped Paul, he said, why are you doing this, Paul? And who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And what will thou have me to do? And the Lord Jesus blinded him, said, go on, somebody else will tell you what to do. And then gave him a commission. Go into the dark world, preach Christ to them, get them out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and minister. And that's what the Lord called him. And he saw him, it says this in this verse, I thank him because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The Lord Jesus called Paul to the ministry, and those whom Christ calls to the ministry should go to the ministry, and only those that the Lord Jesus calls. A lot of people are in the ministry, but the Lord's never called them. I don't know why they're in there, but they're called. But Paul was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse number 7 together. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. That's talking back in the Old Testament. Let's go back to some of the verses of the Old Testament. Ministration of death, the law of Moses, the ministration of death. You keep this, if you don't keep it, you die. Adultery, death. Swearing, death. Cursing your mother, death. Death, homosexuality, death, all kinds of things. Ministry of death. Engraven stones. In Exodus 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me under the mount, Mount Sinai, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. That was what the Lord told Moses to do. In Exodus 31, verse 18, the Lord gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of the communion with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. God gave him this in stone. Paul's not talking about this ministration of death written in stone, but written in the tables of our hearts. And then in Exodus 32 and verse 15, Moses turned, went down from the mount, Mount Sinai, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. The law of Moses, these Ten Commandments, the table of stone. Then it says the ministry of death was glorious in the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done with. In Exodus 34:28, it talks about the face of Moses. Now, in the presence of God, it was so shiny, so bright that his face shone. There was with the Lord, he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights there on Mount Sinai. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables, that is God did, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. In verse 29 of Exodus 34, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, and he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He didn't know that his face was shining when he talked with the Lord. He didn't see the Lord face to face, but the after parts of the Lord, it glowed, it shined, it was transparent. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come nigh him, didn't want to come near him because of the shining face, because he'd been with the Lord. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation, returned. Moses talked to them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, that is, the Israelites, Aaron, the people, he put a veil on his face so they wouldn't be blinded with the glory of the Lord there. Put a veil on his face. But when he went in before the Lord, Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. He was a faithful revealing what God commanded him, he commanded the people. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went up to speak with the Lord. And so there was something about the law of Moses, even though it brought death, even though we couldn't keep it, the Israelites couldn't keep it. We're not under the law of Moses, any part of the law of Moses. There's something about it that was glorious because it was from the Lord. And Moses saw the after parts of the Lord, but his face shone, had to put a veil. Glorious. Let's read verse number 8 together. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the law of Moses was glorious, what about the Spirit of God in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by him be glorious? In John 1:14, for example, we know that one. Perhaps I said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. It says in other places, Christ in you, those who are genuine Christians, the hope of glory. In John 17 and verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He left the glory when it came from heaven to this earth. If the Lord Jesus had kept the glory of God, every one of them had to have veil. They would be shined upon. They would be dead. They couldn't stand it. So he was shielded. The incarnation, perfect God, perfect man, his glory was shielded. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the Lord. To a certain extent, his features became whiter than snow, and he was glorious. But He prayed, "Father, glorify thee with the glory that I had before the world was." Then in John 17, verse 22, still the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." True Christians have been given to glory, that they may be one, even as we are. Unity of those genuine Christians, not unity of those that are saved and lost, mixed up together, but genuine Christian unity. Then in John 17, verse 24, again, in the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me," those genuine Christians, "I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." On this earth they couldn't behold his glory. They would be killed if they saw the full glory of the Lord. But with new bodies, glorified bodies, the Christians could behold his glory in heaven. So I wish that they'd be with me and may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He was from eternity past to eternity future, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father loved the Son. The Son loved the Father throughout those times of eternity. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen was being a witness before the heathen people, the Jews. It says, "He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God," just before they stoned Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. "And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He saw the glory of God. Stephen was able to see the glory of God before he died. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and Paul had a lot of sufferings, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Sufferings compared to glory, not worthy to be compared. The Christian believers, genuine Christians, will have bodies of glory, likened to the glory, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only glory by and by, as the hymn writer has said. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Which the Lord Jesus Christ, none of the princes of this world knew." They didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He's called the Lord of glory. One of the titles, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord from glory, came from glory, and is the Lord of glory. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He says everyone that's true Christian, not those unsaved people, non-Christians, but true Christians, he's given the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of his, in our hearts. The hearts, our lives, our bodies, our inside personalities, the light of the knowledge to give the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, as Paul says in another place. Let's read verse number 9 together. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Again, he's comparing the law of Moses to the New Testament grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the condemnation be glorious, and Moses' face shone because he saw the glory of the Lord, much more the ministration of righteousness exceeds in glory. As far as condemnation of the law, Romans 8:1, we know that one. Let's say that one together. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. Those that are in Christ Jesus, have trusted him as their Savior and Redeemer, genuinely trusted him, God says there's no condemnation, no more condemned than they're in Christ Jesus. Now it says in this verse, "The ministration of condemnation be glory. Much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." A number of verses that the genuine Christian has the righteousness of God. You may not feel like you're righteous, but according to these verses, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," and Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. God says, by genuinely trusting Christ, the Lord Jesus our Savior, realizing He died for our sins, accepting Him and receiving Him, God gives us righteousness before Himself. He gives us righteousness. Only those that trust in Him. By faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, is offered to all, but all of them don't accept it, unless they accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Unto all, but upon all them that believe, genuine faith in Christ grants people God's righteousness. Righteous standing before God. Not with our own works, but His righteous standing. And there's no difference. Whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Greek, whether it's tall or short, rich or poor, black or white, whatever the status is, there's no difference. Then in Romans 4 and verse 5, another verse on righteousness. We know that one. Let's say that one together. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What a wonderful verse that is. Him that worketh not, not by works. Let's say Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that out of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's grace that gives us salvation. Him that worketh not, but believeth. That's genuine belief, not simply head belief, but heart belief. He that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Please trust the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith is counted for righteousness. That word for counted is logizomai, reckoned. It's considered by God, our genuine faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, considered by God as absolutely, perfectly righteous before Him. A wonderful gift, righteousness of God. In Romans 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law of Moses. And some people still trying to keep the law of Moses, they don't know what end means. End means end. It's the end, it's finished. Don't mix law and grace. Don't give some of the Old Testament, some of the New. The end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Savior. Everyone that believeth is God's righteousness. Tremendous indeed, His righteousness. Everyone that believeth. Then in Romans 10 and verse 10, we know this one. Let's say that one again. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth. The inside person's heart, man genuinely trusts the Lord Jesus unto righteousness. By faith in Christ, He gives us His righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto that salvation. We talk about the thing that God has given to us by faith, and we witness to the Lord Jesus Christ about our salvation that Christ has made for us by genuine faith in Him. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we know this one, let's say that one. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Talking about He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us in our place. He took our place as a sin. He who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus knew no sin, had no sins of any kind, that we, those who genuinely trust Him, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The only way we can have righteousness with God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, genuinely trusting in Him. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He wasted His death on the cross of Calvary. If righteousness could come by the law of Moses, Christ is dead in vain. No, He's not dead in vain. Righteousness can't come by the law of Moses. Then in Galatians 3, verse 21, is the law therefore against the promises of God? God forbid. For then, if there had been a law, if there had been a law that could have given life, rather righteousness could have been by the law. But there's no law that could bring life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for the sins of the world, could bring life. Well, this first part of chapter 3 is an interesting part. He says, you're the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. Those who are genuine Christians, who have the righteousness of God through faith, are being read And a lot of people are illiterate when it comes to reading English or Spanish or French or German or Greek or Latin or whatever language, illiterate. When it comes to reading people, I think everybody can do that. And the question is, how are they reading me? How are they reading you? Are you genuine Christians? What do they see? What do they hear? It's a very important challenge, is it not? To be here without the Lord Jesus as your Savior, may you trust Him and genuinely accept Him as yours and have and receive His righteousness. Those of us who are genuine Christians, help us to live for Him who died for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy words. Thank You for a Savior that can give us glory, give us righteousness if we only trust Him by genuine faith in Him. We thank Thee for Thy words. Thank You for our church. Go with us and bless us and use us. If there be those that are still unsaved, not Christians, genuine Christians, in our service this morning, or listening by the internet, help them to accept our Savior, to believe on Him and trust Him, and genuinely accept Him as theirs. And those of us who do know Him, help us to live for Him, to please Him. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.